Turn, if you will, to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. While you're turning there, I want to give you a quick commercial break for James Montgomery Boyce, Living by the Book. It's a good book. If you are in the habit of reading good books, which you should be, this is a good one. James Montgomery Boyce, Living by the Book. It's a good one. You can come see the title up here later. Not now. Stay seated. That would be weird. So, here's the main idea. Here's the point that I believe our passage is revealing, or reveals. I think there's a lot of points that are pulled from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But the main idea, the big idea, I think, has to do with the concept of salvation and sanctification. So as salvation is a work of the Spirit and therefore a miracle of God's grace, so also is the work of sanctification a miracle of God's grace and love for His children. So God is working in not just salvation, but God is working in our sanctification. And sanctification is the idea of just being made more and more holy, more and more like Christ. The evil, the bad of us being slowly ripped away, and Christ being founded and formed in us so that we look more and more like who God intended us to be. So Paul likens the work of salvation, which is God's work alone, outside of any interaction or even cooperation with man. But Paul likens sanctification to this work of salvation in that it is a matter of a miraculous work of God. How God works in the hearts of people so as to bring about not just the ticket out of heaven, the ticket into heaven, but yeah, we don't want that. We already have that. We already have a ticket out of heaven. We need to exchange that, give that up for the ticket to heaven. But it's more than that. It's more than just that. So Jesus said it best. He said, "I have come so that you might have life and life more abundant." That doesn't mean prosperity, financial wealth. It's not what it means. It means peace. It means hope. It means joy in the midst of hard circumstances. It means direction and guidance, a purpose to life. God saves the people that He has set to save, that He has put His love upon. God rescues them from their sin in His timing and on His terms. When God rescues a sinner from their sins, like me, like you, He doesn't leave us there. He doesn't say, "Okay, great. Now, at some point, you're going to go to heaven. See you when you get there." He holds us fast. He grabs a hold of us, and even though we didn't know the words, some of us knew the words. I was very impressed. Okay, good job. Even though we didn't know the words of that song, we still saw the chorus stick on the screen. "He will hold me fast." I think that's a great thing to have left on the screen there. Internet or whatever's going on that's dropping out. God said, "I'm going to make sure that you all see a billboard this morning that says, 'He will hold me fast.'" That's the idea of sanctification. That's the idea of what God is doing by not only just rescuing sinners from their sin, but providing for them a path to walk in sanctification. The work of salvation is God's doing and has long been understood that way. God's work of sanctification, which is that perfecting, it's a completing of in process, but it's a completing of the sinner into a saint. That's often understood in a sense of cooperation, so that we're working with God. And the scriptures over and over again have two different ideas. So you have salvation, which is singularly God's work. God overrides your will and desire to take you out of your sin and rescue you from hell. But then he moves with your will and your desires in the process of sanctification. Here's the problem. Here's the problem that I think this passage addresses. We oftentimes believe that when we are in this process of sanctification, okay, I was saved by grace, but now I got this faith thing that I got to do. And I barrel ahead as if this is my task. Now, God saved me. Now I've got the task before me. I've got to be sanctifying myself. And Paul says plainly, that's not at all what has been done. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. You don't have to turn there. But Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And if you stop there, that would be bad. But he continues on and he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What Paul does in Galatians 3, 1 through 9, and which we're just about to read it. We're about to get into it. He reminds us of the miracle of sanctification. Although we have some part to play in this, it is still God's miraculous effort, his miraculous doing that brings us all the way home. So let's take an opportunity now and let's read Galatians 3, 1 through 9 together. This is, I love how it starts. Ready? Oh, foolish Galatians. That's a loving thing to say, isn't it? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians. There's some basic truths. The first one I think we could say is that Paul was right in calling the Galatians foolish. Because we oftentimes, well, by default, we're fools. But I mean, just by default. We come out of the womb speaking lies. When hard times hit us, what do? We complain. We run. By default, we're foolish. And so here we have the Galatians, there's these people coming in and they're teaching this church or these churches that, okay, yes, you need Jesus, but you also need the law. You need Jesus, but you need to herald back. Go back to all the laws that Moses has given you. And you need, if you're really going to be a good, solid Christian, if you're going to be saved and you're going to be walking with the Lord, then you've got to keep 613 of these fantastic little laws. Oh, foolish Galatians. Is what God began in them something that he started by the law or by grace? Oh, foolish Galatians, why would you succumb to the idea that you could do anything by the law and thereby please God? Oh, foolish Galatians, don't you understand what the law is and what it's for? The purpose of the law itself is to drive you away from the law to the arms of Jesus. The law, it only exposes the fact that I can't keep it. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. Okay, come on now. Who can do it? Ready? Who in here is brash enough to say that they have kept all those laws? How about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he comes and brings the new covenant? In his grace, he comes also with this law on Mount Sinai, and he says, what does he say? He says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look with lust, you've already committed the sin of adultery in your heart. You've heard it said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. You've heard it said, do not be angry. I'm sorry, that's what he's about to say. Do not murder. But I say to you, if you have anger in your heart, you've already committed the sin of murder with your brother. So, oh, foolish Galatians. You know what the term foolish means? The actual word means mindlessness. You guys are being mindless. Mindlessness. I can absolutely relate to mindlessness, and I think you can too. Just set a couple of young boys together, right there, and let them run wild without any hindrances. And you know what you get? Mindlessness. Actually, not just boys. It's pretty much anybody. Put a bunch of guys together, no matter the age. Remove the hindrances of social graces, and what do you have? Men standing on the corner, catcalling. If you don't know what catcalling is, okay, that's fine. We won't get into it. If you do, that's what happens. It's mindlessness. It's foolishness. This is what happens when we're not attentive to think deeply and consistently about what the Word of God says. There's mindlessness, running around like a chicken post-butcher block. Paul calls these people mindless. They're being called unintelligent. And then he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Paul here is asking a rhetorical question. Bewitched is... It's like believed to be a certain look about you. It's an eye. It's an evil eye. So if you were going to say, if you're going to translate this word one for one, you would say, who has given you the stink eye or the hairy eyeball or the, you know, I mean, like that look, you know, where somebody's looking at you like, are you vexing me? Are you like you have a voodoo doll or something that you're trying to. Like, I don't know how to say it other than that. It's that evil eye. Somebody's looking. Who has bewitched you? Who has set their spell on you? He already knows the answer to the question that there's no spell cast over them. He already knows the answer to the question that they're, that the people who are trying to do this are the Judaizers. So what is he getting at by asking the question? He just got through saying that they're unintelligent. In other words, you guys are acting really mindless. And why are you letting these Judaizers act like they have some sort of spell over you to believe something so foolish? What's wrong with you? Within the first phrase or two, we find that Paul is irate. And then he gives the reason why. And it's interesting to note, he says, O foolish Galatians, why have you been bewitched? Or who has been bewitching you or bewitched you? And it's the evil eye. So it's the idea of an evil eye. And then he comes back and he answers back and he says, it was before your eyes. Hear that? Who has cast some kind of eye spell on you? Sorry, it's just a weird thing going on. And then he says, because you have eyes that have seen Jesus Christ crucified. Who are these bewitchers, stink eye people, evil eye people that are trying to cast a shadow? And who are they in reference to what you have seen with your eyes? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, he's not saying that the Galatians saw with their eyes Jesus Christ crucified on the cross on Calvary. What he's saying is that you saw the power of the crucified and resurrected Lord as it was preached and proclaimed to you. That's what the terminology, that it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed or preached or exposed to you. So you saw the outworking of pure gospel Jesus Christ, no law, only grace. Who are these who darken your eyes with such foolishness? They have nothing more to offer you. They're not giving you some kind of miraculous expression or experience. So you're talking about what you originally received versus now some new thing that's showing up and being preached to you. He's calling them, come back. Come back to the purity of the gospel. It was before your eyes. Ophthalmos. Ophthalmos. Does that sound familiar? Ophthalmology. Optometrist. That's where we get that term. It's before your eyes. Before you had eyes that were studying. You could see. The idea of the optometrist or ophthalmologist is the one who is precariously sitting really, really close to your face. Right? And puts that like weird thing in front of your eyes and then goes, camera one, camera two. Better one, better two. One, two, two, one, three. Like, where'd three come from? It's like dropped down from the corner all of a sudden. And so he's like looking into your eyes. There's a comedian who's like, are you looking into my soul? You know, it's creepy, especially, and you know, I'm grateful because my ophthalmologist actually chews gum every time he walks in the room. Because I wouldn't imagine it would be good to have an ophthalmologist who does not chew gum sitting that close to my face. So, but they're studying, they're looking, they're dissecting every element of the eye, trying. And so this is what the picture is of the Galatians, what they were, what they had. And so there's this dichotomy between those who are bewitching them and those who are true Christians who love the Lord and who received the gospel. They received it with this ophthalmologist level of detail. I'm going to look into this and learn what this is about. And then he asks this question. He actually has two questions for us. The first question is this: let me ask you only this. And I love, he's got to be Baptist, because he says only this, and then he gives us two questions. Only two questions. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, this question drives at the heart of the gospel. And it drives to the heart of the concept of justification by faith alone and not by works. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive, did you get the Spirit? Did you get this salvation? Did you get this redemption, this payment for your transgressions? Did you get this by you doing something? No, you didn't. You got it through a reception. Someone gave you. God gave you something by your hearing. Hearing is the idea of passively. You have passively received this gift of salvation. If you are truly a Christian, it is because God has enlightened your ears to understand the truth of this word, this Bible, the gospel itself, the good news that Jesus Christ did not come to be a good example, but rather to do business with the Father, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we do not have to pay ourselves, and then to give to us a righteousness that only He could win, being perfect, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, so that we then would be freed from the chains of our own sin, of our own shame and guilt, to then serve and worship and be sanctified, be walking through this. So salvation is this act of reception. I have received by hearing the word about Jesus, and I have received it by faith or with faith that God has given me. And then he asks the second question: are you so foolish? Same word. Are you so mindless? Are you so dumb? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So here he turns the corner. He takes this idea. He encapsulates everything with the gospel. He says, okay, so God has saved you. You have received the gift of salvation. It is not by works. You know this, you've seen it, you get it, but why would you then think that you are going to be perfected? The word perfected means complete, whole, not lacking anything. Do you really think you're going to receive perfection or completion or wholeness by the works of the law as well? Do you really think that's how you're going to be sanctified? Foolish. He says, are you so foolish, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The word flesh there is the word sarx. Sarx. You don't have. Don't worry. There's no scantrons in the back. I won't hit you. That's the Greek word sarx, and it's the physical part of you. It's the thing that cuts their thumbs and pulls their hair out. And you know, it's this body. It's who we are. What we can do in the flesh. That's what the word means. But the connotation is greater than just, you know, my hands and my feet. It's the idea of that which operates according to the old nature. So to understand this a little bit further, we go back to Genesis. We know that God made man in his image, and in the image of him. He created them both male and female, and they were good. As a matter of fact, Genesis 1:31 says, and behold, he looked back and everything was very good. And then Genesis 3 shows up where Satan comes into the garden. And God permits Satan to tempt Adam and Eve, and Eve gave to her husband who was with her, and they both ate and they died spiritually. Their natures were then cast into death. And ever since, every other child that has ever been born has always been born with this dead nature. So we are slaves to this dead nature that we have. And that's that idea of according to the flesh, those things that are earthly, those things that are bound by our nature. Yes, those things that we can do. Yes, those things that we are able to accomplish, you know, with our hands. But those, here's a good analogy. So every quote unquote good work that you could do in the body, in the flesh, is tainted by your flesh's nature. It would be like if I had, and I use this analogy a couple times before, but go with me because it's really good, and I don't think anybody's really hungry, so that helps. But you have a big bowl, a mixing bowl of brownie mix, and it's great and wonderful, and somebody walks up and says, "Here, you need a spoon to mix that," drops the spoon in. And, "Oh, great, where'd you get the spoon?" I was just scraping the horse manure off of my shoes with it. But it's okay. I flung it off. Go ahead. "Oh, good. Well, let me go ahead and mix that up and throw it in the oven for you. Who wants some brownies?" Nobody. But the basic, it was good. And it just, something happened, and it wasn't a lot, just a little. But a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Or a little horse manure leavens the whole batch of brownies. You won't see brownies ever the same way again. You'll always wonder, who made those? Josh make those? I ain't eating those. That is our flesh. Our flesh is corrupted by sin. And it affects every part of us. There's no part of us that is not affected by this. And so every time that the nice atheist helps a little lady across the street, and he does it out of the goodness of his own heart, it is still tainted with sin. It is still affected by this. And so what Paul is saying here is that if the atheist, if the lost person, if the Judaizer, if the person who doesn't know Jesus can do a good work, why would you think externally that that's what God is shooting for here? If he's striving for external things, then he should be, of all people, most happy with the Pharisees. But on the contrary, what does Jesus say? You cannot come. You will strain out a gnat from your oil, but you'll swallow a whole camel. God is not in the habit of allowing any imperfection whatsoever. And then he asks this. He says, "Did you suffer so many things in vain?" The idea of suffering is to experience harm or to experience pain. And in vain is the idea of experiencing this pain for no reason. Did you not go through this for no reason? And then he moves through verse 5 and 6 and he says, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So how was it that God saved you, and how is it that God moves? Is God in the habit of bringing about those things that are external, or is he about bringing in faith, trust, belief? As what does it say? It says, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness.
So
we come to the idea of sanctification. And there is work to be done. Here's the idea of sanctification. Sanctification is on the external, or not the external, but on the human level, the you and the me, how we do this whole thing called sanctification, how we participate. We have to be disciplined. It requires that we read our Bibles. Say, well, you know what? I'm going to be sanctified by the Lord. God's going to make me holy, just like he made me a Christian. He's going to make me holy, and I'm going to do just fine by sitting here waiting for the lightning to strike. No, you have things that you must do. But why do you do them? That's the question. The scriptures, the Old Testament, the New Testament, it all gives us great and wonderful things, things that God delights in. Do we do all of these things so that God is pleased with us, or because God is pleased with us through Jesus Christ? The work of sanctification that you participate in is called obedience. It's just obedience. Obedience that is rooted in the flesh. Obedience that is rooted in this idea that Paul is crashing up against is an obedience for God's blessing. And Paul here is saying, okay, so if I began the good work in you, and if I redeemed you, if I gave you the righteousness of Jesus Christ and took away your sin so that you are now blameless before me, you are counted righteous just as Abraham was counted righteous. What more are you going to do to add to that merit? I know a lady, or a new lady, I haven't seen her in a long time. She was Catholic. But I think she was a Christian. I mean, like, I think that had she sat down with a priest and they had gotten into some real serious doctrinal things, she'd have been like, what now? And Sarah talked to her about this idea of, you know, the saints and, you know, praying to the saints. And she said, she was like, yeah, there's some people that believe like they have extra merit. I don't think so. That's good. Because you don't need any. There's no need for extra merit. We pray to Mary. Why do we pray? Well, because she has some more pull with the Father. No. Why St. Joseph? Why this? Why that? Because they have merit still to give. No! They were sinners, just like you and me. They didn't have any merit. If they are in heaven, it is because not of what they have done according to the flesh, but according to what Christ has done in and for them. And so to say that we need to pray to anybody, or we need anybody else's merit, or that I can add to the merits of Christ, is akin to blasphemy. Amen. It is saying Jesus Christ didn't have enough. I need it from somebody else. Or I need to work it up in me. No. Who I am in the flesh is bound to my nature. And my nature hates God. My nature is with Adam and Eve in the garden, rebelling against God. I need an alien righteousness. I need an alien to come in. Not that Jesus is an alien, little green men. But he has an alien righteousness. A righteousness that does not come from the tainted pool. This is why Christ was born of a virgin. To be both God and man, not to be the one who has and maintains a sin nature. He doesn't have it because he was not born of a human father. but yet still human so that he could come and be an exact sacrifice for me. If he was an alien, he couldn't provide for my rescue. He could only provide for those things that were similar to him, of his own kind. But Jesus, the infinite, perfect God-man, came. He redeemed me in accordance to perfect righteousness. And then he gives that perfectly to me and to you. And it is by that righteousness, it is through that righteousness that God is already pleased with his children. And then out of that, we have a working of thanks, of gratitude. We do not do what the scriptures teach us to do because we want God to be pleased with us. If you pick up this book and you say, man, I just really want God to be happy with me. I really want to be in the crowd. I want to be somebody that he smiles at. Stop trying and trust. Stop fighting and scouring and crying and trying to maneuver and okay, well, I read yesterday for 15 minutes. I got to go 16 today. I got to really get in there. No, read, pray. Come to church, worship with the saints, not because the words go well, but because Jesus is alive and he has redeemed you from your sins. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So the scriptures say, walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Do not walk so that you can prove your calling, or not prove your calling, but don't walk so that you can enhance your calling, or strengthen your calling, or build up your calling. Your calling is fixed. If you are a child of God, then you are his, and there is no separation that is even possible. So walk in a manner worthy of it. Because he has redeemed you, for joy, for gratitude, for love, do what he said. I don't want my son or my daughter to do what I say because I said so. I say that. Why do I do that? There are some moments when you just sit back and you say, I'm tired of giving you an answer. Because I said, and you know, sometimes that is the answer. Because I said so. You just need to trust me. God says that to us sometimes. But the heart of that is not rote obedience. I want him to love. I want my daughter to love me and therefore respond in that way. And so if I am parenting in that way, if I am trying to do it in that way, that I garner influence with them as opposed to just tower over them, that I'm doing what God has done. I'm parenting in grace. I don't want my wife. I don't want my wife to do what I tell her to do because I told her to do it. I want her to do it because she respects me, because she loves me, because she knows she can trust me. Even when I do stupid things, she knows I'm going to go with him. And by God's grace, he'll learn. But there's the difference between man and God. You will never follow Christ. And you will never follow Christ to the point where you sit back and say, boy, that was a dumb idea, Jesus. Even though, wives, you can do that to your husbands. Sanctification is something that requires your effort. It's not like salvation in that. Salvation is all of grace. It's all of grace. If you're outside of Christ, He is the one who brings you in. He gathers you. He grabs you and pulls you out of hell and rescues you and gives you that righteousness and gives you the grace of God, puts that on you. And so in the realm of sanctification, in that idea of being perfected, walking this road and becoming complete in Christ, we have things that we must do. But the doing is not to accomplish. It's about the process. It's about the process. So to kind of bring this in to a landing here. Verse 7. To you and I are sinners. We transgress. We break God's commands. We're guilty according to the scriptures, and like all mankind, condemned to suffer under the wrath of God. But know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, those who are of the Son of Promise, those who are of the people that receive the gift of God and His grace, those who are recipients of the promise land. The grace of God is given to those who, just like Abraham, by faith believed God, and it was counted. It was counted to him and counted to us as righteousness. It wasn't righteousness. It was as if we did. It was accredited to us. So let us live. Let us seek this process of sanctification in light of our God who has redeemed us and has given us the right to be called an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So much more here that pushes us past this idea of sanctification and rounds out the idea of salvation. But for the sake of time, let's go ahead and call this one. Let's pray together. Thank you for